Our New Testament, our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, hear now the word of our God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. Hear now the word of our God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of our God. How do you view the world? When you wake up in the morning, how do you think about the world and your place in it? Is the world a scary place to you? Are you afraid of what you're going to find out there? Or perhaps, are you afraid of what you're going to find even in your own house? Even in your children's bedrooms? After all, the world is not simply something out there. We are part of this world. We all inhabit the world. We encounter the good, the bad, and the ugly. We often think of the world in terms of Jesus' language of being in the world, but not of it. But what does that mean? How should we view the world? Now, in some passages of Scripture, we hear that the world is under judgment and is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31 or 1 John 2:17. In this sense, we are in the world, but not of the world. Our identity, our citizenship is in the heavenly city. We just sang Psalm 102, which speaks of how the heavens and the earth will pass away, but God alone remains unchanging. So there's that sense of the world. But in other places, we are told that God is going to save the world. Perhaps the most famous of those is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God's purpose is, in some passages, to save the world. And sometimes Scripture will say God is judging the world and is casting destroying the wicked and calling the righteous out. Other times Scripture will say that God is saving the world and casting the wicked out. So how should we view the world? Is the world a dangerous place that is under judgment? Well, yes. But is the world something that God loves and is redeeming and saving? Well, yes. Why does Scripture use both of these ways of saying it? Because God created the world good. And insofar as Scripture speaks of the world as the good creation of God, which needs to be restored and renewed, it speaks of the salvation of the world, the redemption of the world. But insofar as the world has become corrupt because of sin, Scripture speaks of the world as that power which is opposed to God and is under the dominion of the devil, and it speaks of the judgment of the world. And you can see this even within Romans. Because in Romans 3, Paul spoke of how God is going to judge the world, how the whole world is held accountable to God in Romans 3:19. There Paul focused on the world as it is hostile to God. But here in Romans 4:13, Paul says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. Not only will Abraham and his offspring inhabit the world, they will also inherit the world. You read Genesis 17, where God promises Abraham in verses 4 and 8, "My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you all the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now wait a second. That doesn't sound like the world, does it? That sounds like Canaan. God promises Abraham Canaan. How can Paul say in Romans 4:13 that the promise was that Abraham would inherit the world? If you read back through all of Genesis, you will not find a single place where God promises Abraham that he will inherit the world. It always says Canaan. It always says the land. So how can Paul say that the promise was that Abraham would inherit the world? It's by the principle of analogy. God promised to Abraham that his offspring would inherit Canaan. Who who's Abraham's offspring? Already Paul has explained, as he's worked us through in chapters 1 through 4, he's explained who Abraham's offspring are. Abraham's offspring are not simply the biological descendants of Abraham. Abraham's offspring are those who share the faith of Abraham. So if in Jesus Christ, God has shown that Abraham's offspring includes Gentiles, if the promised seed has been expanded to include all peoples, then by analogy also, the promised land must be expanded to include the whole earth. That's the way Paul's arguing. He's arguing, look, God has plainly revealed that now the Gentiles are included in the seed of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham are his offspring. And so the implication is clear. If all peoples now may be included in the family of Abraham, then the promise of Canaan, Paul is saying, was a picture. God, as we've seen, God took the curse on Adam, and he focused it on one nation, Israel, and now upon one man, Jesus Christ. And part of this principle of narrowing is seen also in the land. It's not just the people, it's also God. The whole earth was under God's curse. Then God promised his blessing, promised the inheritance for one piece of real estate, but the purpose of it was that to see the picture through the land of Canaan is the whole world. God's promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the whole world, not just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. And so the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, as expressed in Genesis 12:3, was that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There was a promise that that would happen. God hadn't yet made clear how, but God had said he would do this. And what Paul is saying is that God has revealed in Jesus Christ that the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. In the resurrection of Jesus, the offspring, the seed of Abraham, has inherited the world. Jesus is the offspring who has inherited all of those promises. And because Jesus has inherited the promises, and because Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance, therefore you not only inhabit the world, but also as Abraham's offspring, you have received the promise as well that you will inherit the world. The early church father Severian put it this way. Paul says that the righteous will inherit the world because the ungodly will be thrown out and handed over to punishment on the day of judgment, but the righteous will possess the universe which remains and will have been renewed, and the good things of heaven and earth will be theirs. So the promise to Abraham and to his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. And this promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Last time we saw that the Jews thought of Abraham as the perfect law keeper. And it's safe to say from Romans 1 to 3 that Paul would disagree. Paul would not think that Abraham was sinless. But he doesn't try to prove that Abraham was a sinner. It's interesting how he responds. He doesn't try to say, oh, no, the Jews have been wrong all along. Abraham really was a sinner. No, he doesn't even enter their argument. Sometimes the best way to answer a false argument is not by going at it directly. It's by saying, even if what you say is true, it doesn't lead you where you want to go. That's what he did with Abraham. Because he said, in effect, he's saying, fine, I'm not going to argue the point of whether Abraham was sinless. What I want to show you is that Abraham, who all the Jews acknowledged, was the most perfect example of a law keeper. But how is Abraham justified? Abraham was justified by faith. Now, if the best example of a law keeper was justified by faith, then how on earth could anybody be justified in any other way? After all, no Jew would ever claim to be better at keeping the law than Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Was the question they asked Jesus. With the obvious assumption that nobody could ever claim to be better than Abraham. Paul's saying, look, There is no way to be justified by the works of the law, because even Abraham wasn't. What's more, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. It was the uncircumcised Abraham that believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham is the father of all who believe, Paul says, whether circumcised or not. Now, someone might say to Paul, okay, Paul, fine. Abraham was justified by faith. God made the promise to Abraham that his seed would inherit the world. But while the promise to Abraham was by faith, the way that the children of Abraham inherit the land is by the law. After all, God gave Israel the law, and he said, keep the law, and if you obey me, then I'll bless you. If you disobey me, then I'll curse you. So, hey, Paul, it's all nice and good to say that Abraham was justified by faith, but isn't wouldn't you say that Abraham's seed would be justified by keeping the law? And it's precisely this sort of objection that Paul anticipates here in verses 14 and 15. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Paul says that if God starts with faith and promise and then switches over to law, then we're all in trouble. Because Paul has already demonstrated that all, both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned, past tense, and we fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. Based on the law, we will never attain to righteousness. So if it is those who are of the law who are to be heirs of the promise, then faith is pointless. And God's promise is empty. Because if the law is your only route to the inheritance, then no one will receive the inheritance. For Paul says the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. The point of the law was to focus God's judgment on Israel. God's curse on Adam, God's curse on all of humanity, was focused on Israel through the curse of the law. The purpose of the law was to bring wrath on Israel. God gave Israel a detailed law in order to multiply transgressions, to make it perfectly clear that no one could be saved by the law. So, in short, you cannot be good enough to please God. And this is why Paul continues his exposition of the justification of Abraham in the second half of chapter 4. It's not the case that Abraham was justified by faith at first and then was justified by works later on. No, it is by grace from first to last. That is why Paul says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom we believe, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I should mention that verses 16 to 21, it's all one sentence in the Greek. It's a very long sentence. But the point of this one sentence is, it depends on faith. Now, remembering that verses 16 to 21 are one sentence, look at how many times the word or the idea of faith or belief is used in this one sentence. It depends on faith, verse 16. The one who shares the faith of Abraham, verse 16. He believed God who gives life to the dead, verse 17. And then verse 18, in hope he believed. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith. Verse 20, no distrust, literally no unbelief made him waver. He grew strong in his faith. Anytime somebody uses the same basic word seven times in one sentence, you should probably pay attention. The point here is faith. Why is faith so important to Paul? In order that the promise may rest on grace. Salvation is the free gift of God. It is not something that you can earn. It is not something that you can be good enough to get. If the promise rests on works, then there is no guarantee. And yet, Paul says, it's in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The promise of God does not rest on your performance. The promise of God rests on His grace, and so therefore His promises come to all who share the faith of Abraham. But what does this mean? Now, Paul is concerned to show that justification is by faith, not just at first, as though you could add something else later, you're justified by faith now, but then you better start working. Rather, he wants to show that it is by faith from first to last. Notice how Paul uses the phrase, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is the quote from Genesis 15 that we saw last time. Originally, he quoted it in chapter 4, verse 3, when he's referring to Genesis 15. But then, he quotes it again in verse 9 to emphasize that this was before Abraham's circumcision. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, but also from the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? His whole exposition of this whole idea of what does it mean that his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And then in verses 5 and 11, Paul will use the same phrase, counting as righteousness, to refer to those who share Abraham's faith. And then in verse 22, he'll use it yet again. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, in verse 22. But now, what's he referring to in verse 22? It's referring to the faith that he had in believing God's promise that Sarah would bear a son. Now, that's from Genesis 17. Paul is saying that in Genesis, that it's not that Paul believed God in Genesis 15 and then spent the rest of his life trusting in his works. No, he believed God in Genesis 15. For that matter, he had believed God in Genesis 12 when he left his father's land and went to the promised land in the first place. He believed God in every part of his life. The whole of Abraham's life was lived by faith. Now, some people see a conflict between Paul and James. They think Paul and James are talking about two different justifications. Some would say that Paul says we're declared righteous by faith, while James says we were shown to be righteous by our works. But there is only one justification. I think J. Gresham Machen said it well when he said that the works that Paul condemns are not the works that James commends. When James says that we are not justified by faith alone, what he's saying is that what Paul's condemning is works that seek to boast before God, works that seek to make a claim on God and say, "You owe me." When James says, "Show me your faith by what you do," Paul calls those good works the obedience of faith. And so the works that Paul condemns are not the works that James commends. Paul is condemning trust in the law. James is commending believing God and acting accordingly, which is precisely what Paul is saying here in chapter 4. What Paul is saying here in chapter 4 is that Abraham believed God and acted appropriately. Because if you believe God, just think about it for a moment. Abraham believed God and stayed in Ur of the Chaldeans. No, it doesn't work that way. Abraham believed God and didn't bother offering the sacrifices that God told him. No, of course not. If you believe God, then you will act according to that faith. Paul wants you to understand that the sort of faith that is reckoned as righteousness, the sort of faith that justifies, the sort of faith that characterizes heirs of the world, heirs of the new creation, is a faith that believes the promises of God regardless of the situation. And the example he gives is Abraham. Because Abraham believed in a God who gives life to the dead. His own body was as good as dead. Sarah had necrosis of the womb. The word for barrenness, it says barren, but and that's a decent translation, it's often translated that way. The word simply means dead. That's what the word is. It's the same word that's when it talks about his own body being as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was dead. It was barren. But God had said, "So shall your offspring be. You shall be the father of many nations." And so Abraham believed God, even though he was as good as dead, His wife's womb was dead, and yet he believed in a God who gives life to the dead. Where are you tempted to doubt God's promises? God has promised that when temptation comes, he will provide the way out. Do you believe that? You've just lost your temper for the 1,000th time. Your will, your ability to combat your sin, as far as you can see, is dead. Why should you believe that God provides grace in the moment of temptation when, as far as you can see, yeah, right, I still struggle with that sin. I feel as though my will is dead. Do you believe in a God who gives life to the dead? God has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? When you sit there with your prayers bouncing off the ceiling and your heart feels cold and dead, why should you believe that God is still with you? That God hears you? Abraham considered his own body, which was as good as dead. And he considered the dead womb of his wife. If God is going to fulfill his promises, he is going to have to give life to the dead. This was the hope of Psalm 102, which we sang earlier. My days pass like smoke. My days are like an evening shadow. It is only if you, O Lord, have mercy and hear our prayers that life will come again. And so Paul says of Abraham in verses 20 and 21, no distrust, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you believe this? Do you believe in a God who gives life to the dead? I'm not asking that as an abstract theological question. Because for Abraham, this was a question he faced every day. This was a question he faced when God had said, so shall your offspring be. And then he went home, and there's Sarah with her dead womb. There's Abraham with his dead body. And where's God's promise? What's going to happen? God said he was going to do this. Is God able to do what he has promised? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not only in Genesis 15, but also in Genesis 17. Because it is only in Genesis 17 that Abraham receives the promise that you, yes, you will have a son by Sarah. And yet Paul says in verse 22 that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He believed in a God who gives life to the dead. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham believed that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. In Genesis 22, when God commanded Abraham to take his son and offer him on the altar, this son, this fulfillment of the promise, the God who had given life to the dead womb of Sarah and had given him a son, now God says, take that same son, take Isaac to the mountain, offer him as a sacrifice, kill him. But Abraham believed in a God who gives life to the dead. And so he said, well, God said, I believe his promises. God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. And in a sense, Hebrews tells us he did bring him back from the dead by bringing the offering of the ram in place of Isaac. Abraham was justified by faith. Never in all of Abraham's long life does that principle change. If you think about that, it means that justification is a once-for-all gift that keeps on giving. Think about it this way. If you are justified, if your sins are forgiven, if the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, does that mean that God has already forgiven the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow? Sort of. What it means is that God is ready to forgive. He has already, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice that covers those sins has already been offered. But there's also a sense in which I'd say no. God has not yet actually forgiven the sins that you commit in the future. Now, you know that God will forgive because He's promised, and there's the sacrifice right there, but it's not the case that God has sort of pre-forgiven you, and so therefore, okay, then, I'm off and not... No. Rather, every time God forgives you, He is applying that once-for-all justification to you. There is one justification, but our experience of that justification comes all throughout our lives as God continues to declare us righteous in Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, as I stand before you and say to you, believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from the guilt and the power of sin. I am declaring on God's behalf the sentence that He has already declared once for all in your justification. I am reminding you of what God has already said. And on the last day, in the resurrection of the body, God will declare you righteous openly and publicly. Right now, your justification is by faith. But that same justification will be declared openly and publicly, and you will be vindicated in the sight of all of humanity. Because of the final day, God will reveal openly what He has done secretly, you might say, in Jesus Christ. You see, saving faith is faith in the resurrection, because it is faith that God gives life to the dead. Saving faith is faith that God can and will raise the dead, because if you believe that God can raise the dead, what could you possibly be afraid of? That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Saving faith is resurrection faith. Even as Abraham believed in Him who gives life to the dead, so also we believe in Him who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says here in Romans 4 that your faith is counted as righteousness. Paul will say in Romans 6:11 that therefore you are to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now that word consider there is actually the same word that's translated count here. So even as your faith is counted to you as righteousness, so also you are to count yourselves as dead to sin. Saving faith is a resurrection faith. It is a faith that believes in Him who gives life to the dead. And if God has raised Jesus from the dead, if you are in Christ, you are reckoned dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus was delivered up to death as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our trespasses, for our sins. And He was raised from the dead. Why? For our justification. The purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was so that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous, that our sins might be forgiven before the court of heaven. Paul had said, back at the very beginning of Romans 1, that the gospel of God is the gospel concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. The Son of God, the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ, has entered into the promised inheritance. He has inherited the world as God promised Abraham. So, tomorrow morning, when you wake up, how will you look at the world? When those little rugrats that you sometimes acknowledge as your offspring are squabbling and complaining, and you are longing for a little peace and quiet, will you remember the promises of God? Will you believe in a God who gives life to the dead? Will you believe that Jesus was raised up from the dead and seated in glory at the right hand of the Father? You see, if you believe that Jesus was delivered up for our sins and was raised from the dead for our justification, then you cannot possibly think that those squabbling little rugrats can in the least break the peace that you have with God. The peace that God has already given in Jesus Christ is one that cannot be overthrown by the minor and temporary chaos that we face throughout the day. In Christ, you have received the promise that you will be heir of the world together with all the faithful offspring of Abraham. See, the doctrine of justification by faith gives us great confidence to live the Christian life. You know that God accepts you fully, not for anything that you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. You know that God has freely forgiven all your sins. And so, as we'll see in the coming weeks, sin is no longer your master. You have been united to Christ, and because you have been united to Him, you are no longer who you once were. The doctrine of justification gives us great confidence. Because as we walk before God, we walk before the world that He has already promised to give us. He has promised that we are heirs of the world. He has promised that He will raise up the dead. Our hope is in that resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, so also we will be raised in newness of life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You for the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that He was raised up for our justification so that we might no longer be strangers and aliens, but rather might be drawn near to You and made partakers of Your kingdom. And we ask, O Father, that You would help us to be mindful of these things, that we might live by faith, trusting that You will do as You have promised, because You are a God who raises the dead, a God who gives life to those who are perishing. Almighty God, have mercy on us and grant us Your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.